Last time, those of you who were here may remember, we began a series, part one on Christology. It's the foundations of Christology. And what we did, just for the sake of those of you, just to refresh your memory and also for those who weren't here, we looked at the Old Testament background, and Christology means, of course, the study of Christ. We looked at the Old Testament background because when you start with the New Testament and right off the bat they're talking about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, you need to know what's in the backdrop. So we took a look at that last time and we discovered that, or we reviewed the fact that Solomon, David's son, was called that God had said concerning him, I shall be a father to him and he shall be my son. We looked at the term Mashiach or Christos in the Greek, Mashiach in the Hebrew. That's where we get the terms Messiah and Christ. And we understood, or we saw that means simply anointed one. You hear a lot of people today talking about getting that anointing on them. Turn on TBN and you'll hear that. A special anointing, people claim. I wonder if they even know. It's kind of vague. I don't really know what they're talking about. But apparently some kind of special blessing that falls upon them related to the Holy Spirit, supposedly. But in the Bible, in Scripture, simply the act of anointing, that is pouring oil on someone's head, was a symbol that set them apart for a particular purpose or for an office. In the case of David, you will recall, Samuel poured oil on his head. And when he did, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was the anointed one. David was, at that point, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ. And then God made a covenant with David and said that his kingdom would be everlasting, his throne would be everlasting. And concerning Solomon, his son, he said, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. It's not going to be like Saul. I took the kingdom away from him. I ended his, there was no dynasty. It ended with Saul. But for him, it's going to be different. So you have the concept of Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, beginning right there in the Old Testament. And we followed that through. And I said last time we will begin where I left off, and that was in Mark's Gospel. Now we are going to continue there, but before we do, I would like to go back and review a little bit, and also to revise a little bit what I said regarding Isaiah 7. I didn't give you the whole picture. And I think it's good to have the whole picture because this is one of those texts that people can use and say, this is not talking about the Messiah at all. And what I did when I went to Isaiah 7, I basically jumped across a whole lot of history to show how it does refer to the Messiah. I'm not going to change that. That's true. That is certainly true. But I'd like to give you a little bit more background because it will help us to understand this, to be able to answer objections to it. But back in Isaiah chapter 7, again, this is just a kind of a revision and a update or whatever you would like to call it on what I said last time I was here, to give you a little more information. It's a completion of what I started then. I want you to understand that there are multitudes of interpretations of this section. Lots of different interpretations. But let's take up the account there once again as we did last time. It says when God said, ask a sign, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either of the depth of or the height above. So what he's talking to Ahaz, he invites him to ask for a sign. Context. I don't think I got into this very well last time, but in context, Ahaz was very, very fearful because the king of Israel was in an alliance with the Syrian king, and they were attempting to take over Jerusalem. And this was a very fearful time for the people in the southern kingdom, the southern part of the land, because they felt very threatened. Ahaz felt very threatened. And so God is offering him a sign. He said, ask a sign of me. I'll show you. I'm in charge of things. And Ahaz refuses it. I don't know if it was just out of fear. I don't know why he did, but he refused it. And then God goes ahead and says what sign he's going to give. He says, verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David. Now I want you to notice, of course, Ahaz was a member of the house of David. He was a Davidic king. But he says house of David here, and I'll show you something else in a moment that leaves the impression that he's speaking to Ahaz, but more than Ahaz, he's talking to the dynasty of David, and it'll have significance not just for Ahaz, but for other kings to follow, for the whole dynasty, for the house of David, for David's descendants. He said, hear now, house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, I want you to notice this word, you. It's not singular here. He's not talking just to Ahaz, in other words. He's talking to the house of David, more than Ahaz. You see the use of the plural word you here indicates that. I will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this verse alone has several different interpretations. Who is this Emmanuel? Several answers have been proposed, and every one of them makes sense. They all seem to make sense. Some say that this is talking about, since this is to the house of David, it is talking about the next Davidic king, who would be Hezekiah. Or that he would restore things in large measure. So this is referring to Hezekiah, the child who was to be born. In the 2nd century A.D., many Jewish commentators favored that understanding. Later, sometime later, Jerome, one of the church fathers, came along and said, no, it can't be Hezekiah because Hezekiah was already born by the time this prophecy was given. However, when you put these ancient chronologies together with genealogies and so forth, you see it's not that simple. It very well could be referring to Hezekiah. Another idea is that this is more or less generic. It is somewhat poetic if you read it there in the Hebrew. It's somewhat poetic, and some believe that it's not talking about a specific individual. He says, behold, the virgin or the young woman shall conceive and give birth to a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. It could mean this. In other words, Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign that I'm still in charge, that I am going to show you that I am with you. That's the name of the word Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. I'm going to show you how, because you're going to see the birth of a child over here, over there, over there. In other words, children will continue to be born, and that shall be a sign for you that I haven't abandoned you. So it could be a collective. That's one interpretation. And yet another is that he's jumping across history and talking about the Messiah specifically. And still another is that he's talking about a son that was born to Isaiah himself. So you see, all of these, if you examine each one of those interpretations, every one of them seems very plausible, at least on the surface. So I'm going to go through this, and, well, let's see some more problems here before we do. I'll offer you a solution. But verse 15 says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Multiple explanations have been offered for this. What do you mean, curds and honey? What are curds? What does that have to do with milk, dairy? Land of milk and honey, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what some say. Well, oh, it's talking about, it's going to be right here in this land in a time of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey. Others say, well, no, not really, not really. You see, once a child is weaned, he doesn't normally go on to coarse grain foods and things like that. He uses baby food. And in those days, what was it? Curds and honey, something soft, something easy to digest. That's what some people say. And yet in the text itself, if you will notice something later on in the same text, It gives us a clue as to yet another interpretation. It says down in verse 21, this is speaking of the coming Assyrian invasion. Verse 21, it shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he shall eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. So it's talking about a time not of plenty, but a time when all the other foodstuff has been destroyed or greatly reduced. And so people now in the wake of the invasion are living on curds and honey. Do you see how confusing it could be? All these different interpretations. Now, I'm inclined to think that the reference to curds and honey is a reference to the wake of the Assyrian invasion, because I think here, since it's repeated here in the text, that's the strongest argument. So, what do we have here? Well, first of all, we know there is a sign. Regardless who the initial child was, the question for us is, how do we get from there all the way to the time of Christ? You know, Matthew, as we pointed out last time, Matthew quotes this text and applies it to Jesus when it seems, from reading the text very carefully here, it seems to be talking about something going on right then and right there, because this prophecy was given at a time just before the Assyrian invasion and just before those two kings, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, were taken out of the land and the threat subsided. So let's read it with that in mind. Therefore the Lord said to him, Therefore the Lord God will give you, house of David, a sign. Behold, the virgin or young woman, and by the way, in passing on that too, that's another subject, you have many, many arguments that this means virgin. The Hebrew word does not technically mean virgin. It can refer to a virgin, but not necessarily. And then people come along and say, yeah, but Matthew quoted the Greek, and it does mean virgin. And that sounds great. You can show a lot of evidence for that until someone like Rabbi Singer, an apologist for Orthodox Judaism, comes along and says, hold your horses, hold on. Let's look over here at this other text in the LXX, that's the Septuagint, and he shows the same word is used in reference to a woman who is not a virgin. So he said, uh-oh, what do we do now? Well, don't worry about it. don't worry about it, because Matthew, as we pointed out last time, is looking at these texts through the magnifying glass of the Christ event. He knows what the truth is regarding Jesus and the events surrounding his birth, and he's seeing it now back. He's looking back and seeing deeper meaning in the Old Testament. So I don't care if this word means virgin or not. It doesn't matter with me. Okay, so in any case, he goes on and says, this young woman, let's go with that, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, he's going to come along in the time, in the wake of the Assyrian invasion, when people are living on curds and honey. And then it goes on to say, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, what does that mean? Before he reaches the age of accountability. Before he reaches the age of accountability, the land that you dread, that's the north, will be forsaken by both her kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, with whom he is in alliance. So this is saying that this is going to happen. This sign, this child is a sign, however you interpret child, is a sign that it's going to be over very soon, and the people you fear, they're not going to be there for you to fear any longer. It's as simple as that. Now, who is the child? Who is the child? As I said, there are several different interpretations. I'm going to offer you one. I'll say this, that in the past, some of you may remember a tape. I don't know how, if they still offered or not. I did back in the 90s, I think it was, where I supported the idea that the child originally was Hezekiah. May have been. Because he did serve as a good type of Christ. But then there's another explanation that I think may be a little bit stronger because of the way the text is worded. And it's right here in chapter 8. Let's read that. And notice this is very similar to what we just looked at in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal Alhashbaz." Mahershal Alhashbaz. "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess." This is Isaiah talking. Who's the prophetess? That would be his wife. "I went to the prophetess," that's his wife, "and she conceived and bore a son." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershal Alhashbaz." That's something everybody wants to name their son, you know. "Mahershal Alhashbaz." It probably means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. And not spoil like spoiling a child. Spoiling a land. He says, "For," this is why you name him that, "before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother." In other words, before he is articulate enough to say father and mother, he'll probably still be babbling. Saying something like, to borrow a phrase from Wayne Hendricks, ba 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 ba. Which he says pretty frequently in the sermons he gives. But before he can articulate my father and my mother, what does it mean? Same thing it means when it says before he's to the age of accountability concerning Emmanuel. Now why would the child in chapter 7 be called Emmanuel and this child be called Mahershal Alhashbaz? Well, the latter name refers to the quickness of the plundering of that land and how quickly the curse will be passed, or at least the threat from the two kings in the north will be passed. And the name Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. So both names actually work together, because the swiftness with which this will happen will show that God is indeed with the people in the south, with the house of David. And so there's no contradiction in the use of these names. In Hebrew, of course, names refer to what a person will do, or what a person is, what a person represents, and so on. It's not merely a matter of pronunciation, it's a matter of meaning. So those two names actually refer to the same thing, two aspects of the same event. So it is very plausible, I think probably the correct interpretation, that this was the child that chapter 7 refers to, the Emmanuel prophecy refers to. "So before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria," that's the north, "will be taken away before the king of Assyria." Talking about the very, very same thing. So it would appear to me that it is most likely that Mahershal Alhashbaz was Emmanuel. Now, you know, I say that makes sense because here you have a prophecy concerning a child, and then you have reference to the conception of a child. But you know what? This is not the only child that's mentioned in this prophecy. The prophecy doesn't end there. It continues on into chapter 9, where we read in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we read down there in the latter part of verse 7, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish." He's clearly here talking about a child born to the house of David. So what are we saying here? Could this not be the child? Yes, it could be. So how can it be one child and then another? I'll tell you how that... It's simply a matter of understanding how prophecy works. Usually when you have a prediction like this, especially if it's shrouded with poetry and a language that's not just your everyday, daily newspaper-style language, or a communication language like we use, you know, you don't normally say, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." But here is the bottom line. Emmanuel, who may have been Mahershal Alhashbaz, even if it was Hezekiah, but I suspect it was the son of Isaiah. This was a partial fulfillment. There was a partial fulfillment in Mehershal al-Hashbaz, but the definitive fulfillment occurs with this child spoken of in chapter 9, described again in chapter 11 with more detail, and it is clearly the Mashiach, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of David, and Son of God. So now, with that in the backdrop, I wanted to clarify that because I didn't cover any of that material last time. And it moves a little bit off the subject, it pertains very much to the subject at hand. So with all that, let's go now to Mark and begin where we left off last time. You'll recall in Mark's Gospel, Mark goes right from the introduction, where she says the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of God. And we tied that in last time with what we saw in the Davidic covenant. And I think we can get an idea of what the first people, the first hearers of the gospel in the first century among the Jews understood when they heard these words, Christ and Son of God. And then we read right away about the ministry of John the Baptist, and next thing you know, we're reading about the baptism of Jesus. Nothing about his birth, nothing about the shepherds in the field, nothing about staying in the inn or where, whatever it was there, the trip to Bethlehem, nothing about the wise men visiting later, none of that. He just goes right straight to the baptism of Jesus, and we'll read that, and again, notice the similarities with what we read last time concerning David when he was anointed. It says, it came to pass, verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. In the Old Testament, the Spirit descended upon those who were anointed to the office of king for what purpose? To empower them to carry out whatever was necessary to do in fulfilling their responsibilities for that office. So here you see Jesus, recognized already as a descendant of David and entitled to the throne. You see the Spirit descending upon him. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. Again, reminiscent of what we're told about Solomon back in the Old Testament, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So here you have Christ under the influence of the Spirit being driven into the wilderness to begin the task of fulfilling his mission. So his was a Spirit-driven, Spirit-filled mission. Again, reminiscent of what we read about the Davidic king, how the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon David when he was anointed. Now, as we said last time, if you had only Mark, then you would think that perhaps Mark was an adoptionist. What does that mean? That Jesus was the adopted Son of God. There are people, some people in the early centuries of Christianity who believed just that. They thought that when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, it was at that point that he became the Son of God. It was by adoption. It was that point that he became the Son of God in the same way that David did, the same way that Solomon did when they were anointed. Now, there may be an element of truth in that, but as we shall now see, and actually looked at it a little bit last time, but we shall see that when the Christ event actually took place, and by that I meant his coming, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, ascension, post-ascension teachings, and we could include also the day of Pentecost because the Spirit came then and empowered the disciples. But the Christ event itself had a profound influence and effect upon the understanding of those disciples. They began to understand and I would say very early, began to understand that this title, Son of God, had far deeper meaning than they had ever imagined. You begin to see that in Matthew's Gospel. You want to turn back there. In Matthew's Gospel, then we'll look at Luke after this. Matthew gives some details that Mark leaves out. It's not that Mark didn't know about them. It's just that his purpose for writing was different. Matthew, let's go back to here to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this beginning to tell us here? That Jesus is the Son of God in a way that Solomon was not. A deeper understanding of the meaning of that title, Son of God, is now coming to the fore. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this is something else here. From their sins. Not just from the enemies round about. That's what the Davidic king was expected to do. Or the enemies within. But from your sins. That tells us something else about the meaning of Christ and Son of God. A little bit deeper meaning here than you might see on the surface of the Davidic promises. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So there Matthew uses the very text we referred to earlier and explained, and he applies it to Jesus. Those who say he's taking it out of context, no, he's really not. Because as we have seen, it was not only to Ahaz, but more broadly to the house of David. It pertained not only to Ahaz's time, but to the future of the house of David. And it finds its ultimate expression and fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, the conception and birth of Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king. Now, Luke tells us a little more. So what we see, if you compare Mark's Christology, if you want to call it that, compared with Matthew, Matthew's is a little bit higher. A higher Christology, because deeper meaning of Son of God. And deeper meaning is given here to what it means to be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, in Luke, we find additional details. In Luke gives us a lot of details about the birth of John the Baptist and what was in the backdrop of all of that, and how it was announced to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah. And the angel Gabriel, we're told, in chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and it begins in verse 26, the angel Gabriel came and told her what was going to happen. Now, in the sixth month, that's the sixth month after Elizabeth conceived, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now this is a little bit troubling to Mary for this reason. Well, after he goes on to say what he will do, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. No question as to what he's referring to here, is there? the son of David will receive the throne of his father David. We saw that last time. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. We read that in the promise concerning Solomon. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary, this is why this seemed kind of strange to Mary, that he would be saying this to her. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Now this, here we have a very high Christology. He's going to tell us why he is the Son of God. And there's much deeper meaning here than the expression used concerning Solomon back in the original Davidic covenant. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called," here it is, "the Son of God." Now, we're told back in the original, in the covenant, promised to David, that's the covenant God made with David, he said, "I will give you a son from your own body." In other words, you're going to be his physical father. Talking about Solomon. He said, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son." That's where you get this idea. That's the beginning. That's the seed of the expression, Mashiach, Christ, the Son of God. But here we see a deeper meaning in that expression, don't we? He is the Son of God in a far greater way. The Holy Spirit caused this conception. He does not have a human father, as Solomon did. But God himself is his father. Now, that, as I said, is a very high Christology. You know, scholars speak in those terms. High Christology, low Christology. A lot of scholars today look at the human Jesus, talk about the historical Jesus, and they begin there. They don't seem to... many of them even stay away from the divinity aspect of it all. But anyway, this is obviously a high Christology. Virginally conceived and born, the Son of God. Now, can you get any higher than that? Well, here comes John. He went higher. Yeah, you can go higher than that. In your Christology, look at John chapter 1. John's gospel is very different from all the others. Very different. You get the impression, we know he did write later. His came along later than the others. But you get the impression that he's dealing with some ideas that were already beginning to circulate within the Christian church. So this is what John says. He goes right to the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word," the Greek is logos, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to say, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And he's making the point here. He's pretty clear. He's excluded from anything that's made. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." John likes this word light. It's very significant. And this word logos to describe this relationship in eternity. And we'll see why in just a few moments. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," did not overcome it. In other words, you have a dark room, you shine a bright light into it, the darkness, it's driven away, as it were. The light overcomes the darkness. And he's describing the Logos in just these terms. And then he goes on to say, let's drop on down to, he talks about John the Baptist a little bit. It says, John the Baptist, in verse 8, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world," that's the light, which is the Logos, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." It goes on to tell us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, what is John alluding to here? More than just an allusion, it's almost a quotation. It's a very direct reference back to, I'll bet you anybody could tell me, the creation narrative itself. Now, I want you to notice a similarity. And notice what happened. Go back to Genesis 1, and let's read just a few verses here. And you will see this is what John is drawing his Christology from. He doesn't begin with the virgin birth. He goes back way before that to show the origin of the Son of God. We read here, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Drop on down to verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. See, the darkness was on the face of the earth, and he said, let there be light. You notice it says over and over again in this narrative, and God said, then God said. God keeps speaking. When he speaks, what he speaks is done. What does that mean? Get into the Hebrew mind. His word, his logos in the Greek, goes forth from him and creates. John is drawing from that in describing the relationship that existed in eternity between, and the Greek in John 1 is tantheon. Tantheon, literally translated the God, the Word was with tantheon and was theos. Okay? So what he's saying, he's using this creation narrative and using the imagery of light to define and describe the relationship in eternity. And it was through, as you see in the creation narrative, that God created the world through his word. He spoke. His word went out. And it was done. So John is clearly drawing from this. He is also drawing his exceedingly high Christology from the Hebrew concept of word. Now, a lot of people look at this and say, that sounds like a Greek philosophy to me. Well, I'm sure John was aware of Greek philosophy. You know, the Greeks, some of the Greek philosophers believed that the Logos was the rational mind that ruled the universe. It was something like the force, you know, the force that permeated all things. That was the Logos that ruled, the rational mind that ruled the universe. Many of them also believed that we could access it, the Logos, by the rational mind. You notice the word Logos is similar to logic, the use of logic. So you could access it by reason. I guess you had to have enough midichlorians in your system to... Only for you who understand Star Wars. But in any case, that's the Greek concept. And it is possible that John had that in his knowledge because it was, after all, Philo, a Jewish Hellenistic philosopher in the first century B.C. who... He talked about the Logos. In the same terms, in the same similar term. In other words, he looked at the Hebrew text and he Platonized them. He used the philosophy of Plato applied to the Hebrew text, and he spoke of the Logos in these terms. It's kind of a mediator between God and the world. And also, you find in Hebrew wisdom literature. The hypostatization of the Logos, that's the personification. For example, in Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, this is in the deuterocanonical or apocryphal text, you have this statement. It concerns what happened in Egypt in the time of the ancient Passover, when God delivered the Israelites from the land of Egypt. It said that God's, quote, all-powerful word leapt from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command, and stood and filled all things with death. and touched heaven while he stood on the earth. So you see this this use of the word. And where did the Hebrews get that? Genesis 1, the Psalms speak of God's word going forth and creating and all of that. So John is aware of all of this, and with the Hebrews, it was a simple matter of personification. But John is using that same language, he's drawing from it, drawing from the creation narrative, to show that this relationship of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, the same relationship, pantheon to the Logos, is eternal. Did not begin in time. It's eternal. So in other words, the relationship we see between the Father and the Son on earth, when the Son is on earth and when the Son is exalted, reflects a relationship that existed from eternity. That's what John is telling us here. And he says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Now, back again to verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. The Word was with Tantheon, the God, literally translated, meaning the Father, obviously. And the Word was Theos, or in the Greek is Theos was the Word. That is why some translators prefer this translation. And that is, what God was, the Word was. But it means the same thing. The Word was God. Now, I have asked a number of Unitarians, well, a few Unitarians, not a whole bunch of them, but through asking one, you usually ask several. But I've asked the question concerning verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And I asked the question, I says, was this Word that became flesh, was this other than God? I have never received a satisfactory answer. We've already seen from verse 1 that this Word is God, just as Tantheon is God. And yet here, when I ask the question in verse 14, is the Word other than God? Well, the Word is the divine plan and blah, blah, blah. On it goes. Now, this tells me that God assumed flesh. How? Through a miraculous conception. Now, I'd like to read on something else, another text here. It's in verse 18. And in the Alexandrian text, which are older than the ones that this is translated from, and may be more accurate, we don't know for absolute certainty, but the case can be made because it is a parallel with verse 1 in many regards. You see the word Son, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This word, only begotten Son, or this expression in the Greek, is monogenes theos. You know what theos means? God. Only begotten God. That's in the Alexandrian text. Now, what on earth could that mean? Well, it's talking about relationships. It says, who is in the bosom of the Father? The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same thing. Monogenes theos was in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who has declared the Father. So here you have the same thing. Now, with a prologue like that, it's really hard to get around the concept that Jesus Christ actually did pre-exist. Not only he was not merely a created angelic being, but he was God. He was God. Not God the Father, but God. Now, this may be hard to imagine. Said the Bible, you know, we know the Bible tells us over and over again that there's only one God. One God. How can that be? If Tantheon is God, how can there be someone else who's called God? Well, I think it's really a matter of understanding. A couple of words help us to understand that. I don't want to use an analogy. Please understand that any time you use an analogy comparing physical things with God, the analogy will break down at some point. But so don't read too much into this, but extract from it the point that I think you'll see that I'm trying to make. God made one humanity, only one. Adam was made of one substance, not two, not three, one substance. God called that being Adam. We say Adam, but it was Adam. And later in Genesis chapter 6, you read about how Adam had multiplied in the earth and how God was displeased, God was saddened that he had made Adam on the earth. So you see Adam used in a plural way, talking about all humanity. God made one humanity, one substance. As Paul says, one blood, one humanity, not two humanities. God opened up Adam's side and took out some flesh, took out some material, maybe some bone, some genetic material, and he formed Eve. Is that a second humanity? Oh, no, no, no. Same substance. That's why Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam is Ish. She shall be called Isha, male and female. But you still have one humanity. You have one flesh. You have one substance. But out of this come two persons. So if you understand the distinction between substance and persons, then you understand how God can be one, and yet there can be more than one person within what we call the Godhead. Another analogy that has been used, and I think it's fairly effective, again, it breaks down. If you have a candle in a dark room, you have only the one light. Yet that light is composed of a flame and the light beams that come from it. So you have light from light, light emitting from light, light coming forth from a flame. You have this one energy system there, the two distinct aspects of it, the flame and the light coming forth from it. Now, suppose you had an eternal flame. When did the light start coming from it? Eternally, it didn't start. You know, the flame is the source of the light, and yet, even though the flame is the source of the light is just as eternal as the flame. Otherwise, it's not an eternal flame. So you can use these to understand the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son, or the Logos. But again, these are just analogies. And they do break down at a certain point. Now, what I want to do, now that John has set forth his prologue here, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it next time, not this time, because it's running out of time. If that's right, is it wrong?
It's wrong. Yeah.
Okay. What time is it?
It's 10 after 12.
Well, I'll give it a little more time then. John has set out in his prologue some pretty strong statements about Christ. And this is the highest Christology you can find. And throughout his gospel, you find some very interesting statements. Now, in conversations with Unitarians, here's what they'll do. They'll take one statement at a time and start analyzing it and explaining it. And that way they can show how, well, this doesn't really mean preexistence or deity. They start explaining it that way. But listen, if you start with a prologue, and then you look at all of these statements that I'm going to read to you, scattered throughout John's gospel, look at them together, not just isolate them and say, well, let's explain. You can explain anything, you know. Anything you wanted to say, you can explain it. If you look at it all together, you have to ask the question, what is the message John is sending here? And that's what we're going to do today. So without a whole lot of commentary, I'm going to read through selected passages from John's Gospel. Now that we have the prologue in mind, here we go. We'll look at, first of all, chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Same chapter, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now what does all this mean, these statements like this mean in light of the prologue? That Christ existed only conceptually in heaven? That's what the Unitarians say. Only conceptually? And here he's saying he came down from heaven? I used to be a concept. No, I don't think that's what he's driving at here. But then he goes on. Let's go into some other verses. Chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You know, a lot of purely monotheistic Jewish readers would have looked at that in those days and said, that's blasphemy. You don't honor anybody like you honor the Father unless he is equal to the Father in nature. In other words, unless he's God. Look at some other texts in chapter 6. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Verse 62, what then if I shall say, if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Then in chapter 7 in verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. This is one of the many I am statements. I am. It has been noted that this appears several times in John's Gospel. It means simply more than saying, well, I'm the one. It is obvious what he has in mind here when John includes these I am statements. Remember what was said to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Chapter 8, verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, that doesn't mean anything. You know, people say that, well, that just means I'm the one. I'm the one that was prophesied to come before Abraham even existed. But I kind of find that a rather strained interpretation in light of everything else he said. Chapter 10, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Is this something that you'd hear Moses say? Would David say that? Not this kind of language. I am the resurrection and life. Believe in me. And he goes on to talk about he is the way, the truth, and the life. Doesn't sound like a special agent. Doesn't sound like just merely an agent. Sounds like that he's more than that. And then there's a very interesting section here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. It says, but although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 1, and verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. And this time he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. I'll read this one. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now notice this in verse 41. You might miss it. You might miss it if you're just reading through the text. It says, these things, the things he just mentioned, these things Isaiah said, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now when did Isaiah see his glory and speak of him? Well, he just quoted from Isaiah 6. If you look back at Isaiah 6, let's see what he saw. First of all, verse 10 is where you find the quotation. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and shut their eyes. That's what he just quoted. And John is telling us that these things, we just read it, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Who's the him? Christ. Let's see then what Isaiah saw. You read it in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who did he see? An exalted angel? No, no. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne. So what did Isaiah see? He saw God. And what does John say? These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, that's Christ's glory, and spoke of him. So who's Isaiah talking about when he's talking about the one sitting on the throne? Christ. Going over to chapter 17, chapter 17. Breaking into the text here, verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, the word he is added by the translator, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Is there a message in that? His use of the name I am? I think so. And then on to chapter 20. And I realize there are all kinds of ways you can explain this. It's a statement that Thomas made when he finally accepted the fact that this really was Jesus standing before him. He really had come back from the dead. And Thomas, this is in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. I know there are ways of explaining that. He could have been looking at Jesus saying, My Lord and my God. That's the way sometimes people explain. But why did John include this? After starting with what he said in chapter 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God, the Word became flesh, and then all these I am statements, all these statements, I came down from above, I'm going back to where I was, all of these different statements, and then he concludes toward the end of his gospel, he has this statement of Thomas. Why do you think he included all of that? Because he understood, John understood, that Christ didn't merely come into existence when he was conceived. He existed before then. In fact, he existed all the way back there when creation took place. He existed before the foundation of the world. He pre-existed, as we say. He was with God and was truly God. Now, next time, I'm going to continue this series, but what I want to do is I want to address some of those common arguments made by people who reject what we've just talked about here, particularly Unitarians, whether Jehovah's Witnesses or Socinians. Some of you have heard of the One God movement, as they call it. Well, I believe in one God, too. I believe in one God. So I don't really care for that expression. I say, let's call it what it is, the Unitarian movement, who believe that the Father and only the Father can rightly be called God in the absolute sense, and that Jesus is not God. You know, I want to address these the arguments, and they seem on the surface to be pretty strong. And I think we should address them and should be able to answer them. There are many texts in the New Testament that tell us that God the Father is God. There is one God, it says, the Father, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So if God is the one Father, if Jesus said, and he did, you are the only true God, then how can we say Jesus is God? Is that a contradiction? Is that saying there are two gods? No, no. But anyway, I want to address those common arguments the next time.